This is the last week of our series, Why I'm Not a Christian. And I just want to acknowledge that I know for many of you, this has been somewhat difficult, this whole series, because it's just made your brain hurt every week. In fact, I told my wife I was a little worried because I know that there are some of you that just don't think this way. And so, you know, it's been a trial for you as we've worked through some of these issues and the philosophical ramifications. And I just want to let you know that the reason that we did this was because just really felt that it was what was necessary for us to do in light of the community that we live in, trying to answer the questions that many of them are asking. And not just the ones, by the way, that sit right here. Our webmaster tells me that the messages here at the Summit Church are downloaded every week between 8 and 9,000 times, which means that the audience that is listening that is not in any of our campuses is larger than the one that is in here. I've always known that people would like to hear me better if they didn't have to look at my face, but I didn't realize how much we were actually talking about. So that is why we do this, and it will be available, of course. It's always available for free on the internet that you can download any of these things. The transcripts where you have all the documentation, if you want to go back and dig deeper into some of these, is always there. Okay? One of the biggest problems that people have with Christianity, I have found, is that sometimes relates to the very Bible itself. Just listen to these things that we have collected on our website, the whyimnotachristian.com. All right, these are unedited responses that have come in. One person says, I am appalled by the many, many things that are sanctioned in the Bible. So even if I believed the Christian God did exist, I would not respect him or her enough to become a Christian. One responder said, Christianity is fundamentally based on the Bible, which is supposedly the Word of God. This is where my problem comes in. Man is flawed. Man sins. Man is corruptible. We would all agree with that, right? Right? Man wrote the Bible. Man has rewritten and changed the Bible to suit his own needs and the needs of the leading political faction of its respective eras. So you're not asking me to believe in Jesus or Christianity. You're asking me to have faith in mankind. And that, my friends, believe it or not, is much harder than having faith in Christianity. Right? Here's what another person said. I don't see any justice or any love in the Bible anywhere. Sending bears to tear children apart, condoning and sanctioning rape, encouraging the fanaticism that says it would be okay to sacrifice your own kid. Ooh. Not for me. Thanks. No, thanks, but no thanks. These are all anonymous things that were submitted. This seems to be an especially difficult problem for people in our area, the Raleigh-Durham Cityplex. As I've told you before, we live in the most highly educated place in the United States. There are more PhDs per capita in our city than anywhere else in the world. I don't know if you realize that. Forbes magazine has ranked our area the number one educational hub in America. It is known worldwide as a medical and pharmacology hub, and we have a lot of those people in our church. You know, when I go places, I always like to tell people that a lot of drug dealers go to our church. Pharmacists, yeah. So what do we do with this, right? Well, that's what takes us to the book of 2 Peter, because the Apostle Peter explains to you two very special qualities that the Bible possesses that make it significant. So we're going to look at those and then try to answer some of the objections that people have about the Bible, okay? So if you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 and work our way down through around verse 21, okay? 2 Peter 1, 12 down through 21. It's here on the screen with me as well. I used to say behind me, but now it's beneath me. So I will always remind you... Excuse me, I've been wanting to do that for about 4 minutes. I will always remind you of these things. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. What's he talking about? I'm going to write them down, the book of 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, you see, when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is, in this passage, responding to the charge that his claim that Jesus will one day return to judge the earth, which was sort of a cornerstone of the apostles' message, people were saying about that he had made it up. And the other apostles had made it up. You see, evidently, Peter had some critics who think like people today, who said that they made up the things about Jesus or exaggerated them to beef up their own authority. You know, I mean, it's a lot easier to convince people when you can say, hey, if you don't obey us, Jesus is really going to get you. He's going to punish you. So Peter responds in this passage in two very important ways, all right? So these are two things that Peter says that make the Bible trustworthy, how he responds to his critics. Here is the first one, first major section we're going to talk about. The New Testament was written, he says, by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry. You see that in verse 16. He said, look, these are not cleverly invented exaggerations. In fact, the word that is used in verse 16 is the word mythos in the Greek, from which we get our word, obviously, myth. He says, no, these are not myths. These are not fairy tales. These are not exaggerations. We were eyewitnesses. You see, there is a belief, and listen closely, by some, that the Gospels were myths that were made up to exaggerate the claims of Jesus, that were, as one of our responders on the website said, used by the powerful to consolidate their power. How many of you at any of our campuses have read the Da Vinci Code? Raise your hand. All right? This was, or saw the movie. Let me ask it that way. That usually gets more people. There you go. All right? This was Dan Brown's entire premise in the Da Vinci Code. Constantine edited the Bible and selected the stories that he liked about Jesus to substantiate his power. All right? In response to this, let me give you four reasons the New Testament really could not be myths. All right? Without just saying, well, Peter said it wasn't, you know, because that obviously would sort of be circular. There'd be four reasons. And to give you these, I will draw, of course, from the usual suspects. Tim Keller, whose chapter in Reason for God our Summit Life groups are reading along with us. C.S. Lewis, of course, who I quote more than any human being ever should. Blaise Pascal, and then a hodgepodge of other New Testament scholars. Nothing is ever original with me, and you should probably be grateful for that. Number one, here we go. The timing is too early for the Gospels to be a legend. The timing of their writing is too early for the Gospels to be a legend. You see, the books of the Bible were written around 30 years after the death of Jesus. Some of the main books in the New Testament written as early as 20 years after Jesus' death, the last one being written some 60 years after his death. That is too early for a myth or a legend to spring up. Now, there is a little controversy about a few of the books, but it is generally agreed by both believing and non-believing scholars that the vast majority of the New Testament books have a very early date, within a generation of Jesus' death. Dan Brown says that Constantine, the author of the Da Vinci Code, made up the stuff about Jesus being God. But these claims you will find in the earliest Christian writings. By the time of Constantine, the fact that Jesus was God was already widely established in the church. In fact, in one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament, epistles which are the letters that Paul wrote, not the wife of the apostles, okay? But the epistles, the book of Philippians, one of the earliest, written some 27 years after Jesus' death, in that Paul quotes a hymn in chapter 2, a hymn that declares that Jesus is God, and it's a hymn that he obviously realizes is being sung throughout the church, and it declares Jesus to be the resurrected Son of God. One historian said, after reading the Da Vinci Code, he says, quote, Dan Brown says that when the Emperor Constantine declared Jesus divine, Christianity then won the religious competition in the Roman Empire by an exercise of power rather than by any attraction that the gospel itself exerted. He says, however, in actual historical fact, the church had long before won that competition, long before it had any power when it was still under sporadic persecution. This guy goes on to say, if a historian were cynical, then you would say that Constantine chose Christianity because it had already won and he wanted to back a winner. But you wouldn't say historically, even if you didn't believe it, that Constantine simply invented it. Okay? Furthermore, the gospel writers refer to people and events in those books that are current and that are still living. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, which was written in around 55 A.D., and that's one that's not really disputed by scholars, some 20 years after Jesus, right? Paul refers to some 500 people alive who saw Jesus resurrected, and he even names a few of them. And he says, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just go ask these people. Right? I mean, that is not the kind of thing that you say if those people don't exist. Right? The other books that are written that aren't in the New Testament that you've heard about, things like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, they always have some strong clue to the fact that they're written several hundred years after Jesus. Or they're written in a completely different part of the country. There's internal clues that let you know that. Right? So the Gospels could not be legends because the timing is too early. Here's the second reason here. The content of the Gospels in the New Testament is far too counterproductive to be a legend. All right? The content is far too counterproductive to be a legend. Here's what I mean by that. There are some massively doctrinally offensive things which the apostles surely would not have included if they were writing a legend. For example, the whole idea of the Trinity that gets discussed in the New Testament, how that works. I mean, the apostles were Jewish, and Jews are fierce monotheists. That's not the kind of thing that you would just introduce into a legend, all right? The Garden of Gethsemane is a great example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the most troubling things happens. Jesus, on the eve of his death, starts asking God the Father if he can get out of dying on the cross, right? When you're trying to write a hero myth story to convince others, that's not the kind of thing that you put in there, right? There are some massive doctrinal issues that they would not have included. On nearly every page, here's another thing that shows you it's not a legend. On nearly every page, the apostles, you ever notice this, are a bunch of buffoons. Right? I mean, the whole thing is like an exercise in dysfunctionality. You know, it's like watching an episode of The Three Stooges. The impression that you get is that they're a bunch of nobodies who somehow get moved by a great big somebody to launch the greatest religious awakening in history. But here's another thing. Women are often the heroes in the Gospels. For example, they're the first ones to go to the tomb. If you were writing a legend in the early days and trying to make people believe it, you would not have women go to the tomb. I know that's offensive to us in our culture, but back then you wouldn't trust the testimony of a woman back then. So the fact that they said it was the women who saw him first, those things are counterproductive for the apostles' case. Right? It just shows you it's being written by somebody who's just observing what's happened. Here's number three. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be a legend. The Gospels are historical. They are rich in detail. They are first-person account. You know, this is the way Peter writes, or the way Peter, who was behind the Gospel of Mark, writes. You say, well, I know what they were doing. They were just making stuff up to make it sound historical. You know, like in a novel. When you want to make a novel good, you include all these details, and I read fictional novels like that all the time. You say, well, yeah, I understand you saying that. But the whole idea of historical fiction did not come into literature until several hundred years later. Right? Go back and read the myths and the legends of that time period. Right? Even several hundred years later, things like Beowulf or the Iliad, they're just not written by historical fiction. In historical fiction, C.S. Lewis, as usual, says it best. Right? C.S. Lewis, who was an Oxford literature scholar when he became a Christian, he said, quote, I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this, meaning the Gospels. Either this is actual historical reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. And then he says, the reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. You know, I mean, there you see the professor in him coming out, that condescending kind of nature, right? What he's saying is these stories have details in them that just don't fit into the big picture. Like, for example, I was reading through Mark the other day, Mark chapter 4, and it says that when Jesus took a boat across the Sea of Galilee, it says that there were many other boats there. But that has nothing to do with the story. There's no, like, implication of the other boats being there. All it is a guy just recalling from memory what was happening. So he's just telling you what's going on. Right? Or here's another one. At the end of Mark's gospel, it talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there's this strange scene where a guy flees from the garden naked. It has nothing to do with the plot. It's just like this sudden, like, pornographic entry into the middle of his story. Now, why would it be there? Why would that be there? Well, it's just the guy recalling things from memory. I mean, right? I mean, if I were telling a story about something, like telling my wife about being at Walmart, All right, and then a guy runs through Walmart naked. Even if that had nothing to do with the plot, that would probably make it into the story. You know, I was there and I was trying to buy some stuff, and all of a sudden this guy ran through the store naked. You know, I mean, that he just, it's just somebody recalling their memory, all right? Luke opens up his gospel by saying this. Listen to this. Many people have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. You see, Luke traveled with Paul. And so he's referring to, this is where we got these things from. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's not the kind of thing you write when you are beginning a legend. If you don't believe me, just go back and read some of the legends. This is not like that. Here is number four. The message itself was too costly to be a legend. You have to ask yourself, what did the apostles gain by telling this story? Church history tells us every single one of the apostles went to their deaths for this message they are teaching, except for the apostle John, who was boiled in oil and then left to die on the remote island of Patmos, which doesn't really seem like a good alternative to death to me. Right? And church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. His wife was crucified the day before him. And church history tells us that when Peter's wife was drug off to be crucified the day before him, his last words to her were, "My beloved, remember Christ." To say that they just made up the stories about Jesus means that one day they're just sitting around after Jesus had died, talking about what a bummer that was. And one person says, "I know, let's invent a story about Jesus being God, about him being raised from the dead. That'll be great." And then they're all drug off to their death for it. You know, they're kind of elbowing each other as they're being crucified and boiled in oil and drugged through the streets going, "Stick to the story. This is going to be great." Right? Now, I know what people say back to that. They're like, well, lots of people have died for a lie. A lot of people died with David Koresh. The 9/11 terrorists who flew planes in the buildings, they died for a lie. That's true. But listen, very important distinction. People don't die for something they know to be a lie. Right? They don't do that. When you know something is a lie, you have a very low tolerance before you turn yourself in. And one of the greatest examples of this is Chuck Colson, one of Richard Nixon's, you know, top guys. And after the whole thing with Watergate went down, according to Chuck Colson in his book, all these guys got together. These were Marine generals. These were some of the most, you know, just guys with the most grit in the entire country. They covenanted together that nobody would tell the real story. Colson says within 2 weeks, every single one of them had so much pressure and jail put on that they all turned, every single one of them, down to a one. You don't die for something you know to be a lie. For example, Brad O'Brien, one of our campus pastors over at the West Club campus, and our community pastor. Let's say that Brad died. I mean, that'd be tragic, right? And so some of us, to honor his memory, said, let's create the Brad O'Brien cult. Let's say that he rose from the dead and that he lives as the community pastor forevermore. You know, and so we go around the world proclaiming Brad O'Brien, the resurrected community pastor. Well, our government decides it's not a good idea, so they pull us in secretly and say, stop preaching this message. And there's like eight of us on staff who are the main apostles for Brad O'Brien. And we're all like, no, we will say this to our death. And all of a sudden, out comes a sword, and the first guy standing in line, boom, off goes his head, boom, boom, you know, just rolls down there. And I'm watching this. All right, and then looked at the second person, will you tell the truth that Brad O'Brien really has not been risen from the dead? No, I will stand firm on seeing Brad O'Brien risen, boom, off goes his head before he even finishes the sentence. Right? By the time we get to number three or number four, Brad O'Brien cult is totally over, okay? Guys, it was fun. This was awesome. I'm not losing my head for something I know to be a lie, right? I mean, think about Peter. Peter, who denied the living Jesus, is it likely that he would have died for a dead one? That doesn't make any sense. You know, one of the reasons it spread so much, or Christianity, that is just imagine what it would have been like to hear the apostles, to hear their impassioned testimony and to watch them die, being burned, being crucified, and to hear them say, we saw this with our eyes. Blaise Pascal, 17th century, said, I believe in witnesses who have their throats cut. The message itself was too costly to be a legend. There is really no reason to doubt that the Bible is what it claims to be, and that is eyewitness testimony, okay? That's the first major point I want to make. Here is the second one. The second thing that makes the Bible trustworthy, Peter says, is going to be found in verses 19 through 21. So let's read those. And we have, Peter says, the word of the prophets made more certain. And you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light that is shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, until you see Jesus, we'll tell you about him. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here is the second thing, Peter says, that makes the Bible trustworthy and unique. The ultimate author of the Bible is not men, but God. Right? Thus, Peter says, you can trust it. Now, here's what people say. Like, well, wait a minute. The Bible was obviously written by men. How could it also be the Word of God and be perfect? After all, men are fallible. Men make mistakes. Men are sinful. The answer, very good question, the answer is in verse 21. In the Greek word that he uses that is translated carried along, it is the word pharaoh. If you're writing it down, F-E-R-O, okay? That is a word that was used to describe how a ship sailed. It was carried along by the wind. As men wrote, God carried their words to their destination by the Holy Spirit. Here's an analogy that helps me understand it. I have three daughters, 5 years old, 3 years old, and one that's just right around 10 months. Because I'm not real good at counting the months in that first year. I do it in year increments, but somewhere around 10 months. You know, when my oldest daughter was first learning to walk, it was the cutest thing ever, because everything my kids do is marvelously cute, and I know that everyone thinks that just like me. Okay, so, you know, I was walking, and she's like a year, year and a half or whatever, and she's trying to walk, and it's like this, you know, like Frankenstein, just as she's got her legs out there as she's walking. She couldn't even stand up straight hardly, right? So if she wanted to walk from here to there, I would hold her hand and she would, you know, stagger over there as she's learning to walk. Now, question. Whose feet is it that got her from point A to point B? It's her feet. She is doing the walking. But who is really determining where she goes and that she, in fact, gets there? That would be Daddy, right? Right. So, in other words, her steps are both her steps and me who is pharaohing her along to her destination. Well, in the same way, that's what the Holy Spirit did with the Scriptures. It took very fallible men and guided their words to the destination that God wanted. So how could fallible men produce an infallible document? That is the answer. You see, it's interesting. The word Pharaoh is the same word used in verse 18 when Peter describes a voice that he heard from heaven. He says the voice was Pharaoh to us. And he's saying with the same surety that we heard God's voice when God looked at his son and from heaven said, "This is my beloved son," you can be sure that what you have in your hands is the word of God. The Bible was written by both men and God. In that it is from man, it has distinct aspects of each man's personality, perspective, and writing style. You know, if God had chosen me to write a Bible book, it would have been filled with snark, rude statements, and allusions to the Waffle House, right? It would have borne my personality style. But in that it is from God, it is infallible and inerrant, though none of the apostles themselves are those things. It is true, the men were fallible, but it was not the men themselves that God said was flawless. It was what they wrote. Because it is the word of God, you see. Peter says, it is the standard by which we are to judge everything else. And what I need you to realize this morning is all of you have a standard, right? For many of us, it's our own sense of what's right and wrong. You have a tendency to read the Bible and to judge it by your own experiences or by your own perceptions. But honestly, y'all, our experiences, our judgments, you know, those are fallible and always changing, are they not? I mean, how many of you look back, if you're out of college, at the way that you thought in college and you think, what was I thinking? Right? I mean, no offense to you college students. I know right now you feel like you got the whole world figured out. 5 years from now, you'll look back and say, I was such an idiot. Right? We're always changing. 10 years from now, I'm not going to believe how I looked at life as a 35-year-old. Right? And every year it just goes back and I say, what was I thinking for that? Our judgments are flawless. Right? And so some of the things we use to judge the Bible are wrong. We weren't supposed to have to judge God. It was to judge all of our opinions about God. You know, I hear people say, in fact, I saw this on TV a while back. There was a girl, there was like two or three religious leaders. One of them was somebody who believed like I believed. And this girl, you know, they were talking about, it was on Larry King, and they were talking about some, you know, doctrine that was hard to understand. And this one theologian kept going, well, my Jesus would never do that. My Jesus would never do that. My Jesus would never say. And finally, I was really proud of the guy. The guy on the other side says, excuse me, you don't get your own personal Jesus, okay? There's one Jesus, and we don't remake him in our image. He corrects us and remakes us in his. You see, the word of God is what judges me. It is God's truth given from heaven by which I am to measure myself. And by the way, to our church, let me just say this for a second. It's a good place to point this out. It's not our interpretation of the Bible or mine that is infallible. It is the words of Scripture, right? Which is why I like to stay close to the Scripture when I teach you from up here. Because it's not my opinions versus yours. It is God's Word, ultimately, that is our guide. It's why I think you ought to bring your Bible when you come to church. Because if you're just here to hear my opinions on something, then yeah, just sit out there with nothing. Right? But if you're here, if you really understand that the Bible is God's Word, then you'll put more confidence in it than you do me, and you will always be judging what I say by what the Bible says. Okay? So this is not the JD show. This is the Bible show, and I'm only good insofar as I can stick close to the Word of God. Now, here's what people say back to that when they talk about the Word of God. You know, I'm going to give you four objections. We're going to try to cover all of them, but I don't have a lot of good faith that we're going to get to them. Okay, so we're going to go fast. You ready? Here's four objections that people give when you claim the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? What about all, any of you heard that one? What about all the places that the Bible contradicts? It's a great question. In fact, we have just begun a class on that very question. Meets here at the Briar Creek campus on Thursday nights. There's info on the website if you want to be a part of it. I can't really get into this question much here, but just to tell you that usually when it looks like a contradiction, there's something that we don't know, or we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. For example, one of the resurrection accounts says that one angel was at the tomb. Another of the resurrection accounts says there was two angels at the tomb. A clear contradiction, right? Which is it, right? Well, it's not a contradiction. It just means that in one account, one person saw one angel and talked with him or it and told us about him or it. Right? It doesn't say there was only one angel, just they only talked about one. So it's not a contradiction, it's just a difference of perspective. You know, I've looked, by the way, at these hundreds of these supposed contradictions for years. You know, people come to me and they're like, oh, here's a contradiction. There's no way to overcome this one. But when you get into it and you talk through it, you realize there's almost always a way to resolve it. The most recent one was with Bart Ehrman's teaching assistant, who is a friend of mine. We were talking, he said there's a clear contradiction in the account of how Judas died. In one account, for example, says that Judas hung himself. And then the other account, Peter's account in Acts chapter 1, says that Judas fell down off a cliff and his bowels burst out. You know, you're like, well, obviously that's a contradiction because he couldn't die both ways. Right? Well, that's not really a contradiction. It's very probable. I've been to that area, where Judas supposedly died, and it's all kinds of fields surrounded by these little cliffs. So it's very probable that he hung himself on a branch at the top of a hill, and the branch broke when he hung himself, and so he fell to his death, and then the whole bowels things. And Peter, one a little bit more known for his rough nature, that's the way he preferred to tell the story because it got everybody's attention. Right? One account, Bart Ehrman's teaching assistant went on, he said, one account says that the money that Judas earned for betraying Jesus, one account says, was given back to the authorities, and they used it to buy a field. But then in Acts chapter 1, when Peter recounts it, it says that Judas bought the field. Obviously a contradiction. What did he do with the money? That's not really a contradiction. Right? It's just saying that what happened is Judas threw the money back into the temple, and then Peter just kind of summarized that by saying they used it to buy the field, and so in fact Peter bought the field. Right? I mean, does that make sense? It's just the way that you're reading that. Now, again, I wish I could really get into those more deeply and a bunch of others like that, but I just don't have time. I'm dealing with it very succinctly. So I'd invite you to take a look at each of them, study them out, come to our question and answer after the second service at Briar Creek, and we'll talk about anyone that you want to talk to, all right? That's the first thing I hear. All right, so far we're on schedule. Here's the second one. What about all the varying contradictory manuscripts? I hear that one. In fact, I just read an article in Time magazine that said there's no way to know what was really in the Bible because there's so many ancient manuscripts, and they all have variations on what the Bible really says. In fact, I've heard the number 160,000 variations in what the Bible actually says We don't really know what's in there. That sounds like a pretty intimidating number, doesn't it? 160,000. This Bible right here has 160,000 mistakes in it. I mean, that's pretty intimidating. Well, with all due respect, that is grossly misleading. All right, first of all, the way they get to 160,000 is by counting every variation every time it appears in any copy. So when a single word is spelled differently in 3,000 copies, they count that as 3,000 variants. When you reduce all the duplicate counting, it brings the actual number of variants down to about 10,000. You ready for this? This is going to go fast, so pay attention. 10,000. Of the 10,000 variants, all except for 400 of them are spelling variants. Like if you spell your name Christy, K-R-I-S-T-Y, and my sister spells it C-H-R-I-S-T-Y, that counts as a variation. Or the fact that, you know, the Brits spell it color, C-O-L-O-U-R, color, which I don't know if that makes sense. And we Americans spell it properly as C-O-L-O-R, color. All right, they would call that a variation. You know, some of them are typos. Some of them are obvious mistakes. For example, this is one of my favorites. One of the copies at the seventh commandment has, thou shalt commit adultery. Imagine doing your quiet time in that Bible in the morning. You know, it's an obvious error. Of the 400 or so, okay, that are left, that don't fit into the typo, misspelling, or obvious mistake, only 40 of the 400, all but 40 are sentence order that really doesn't matter. For example, we are saved by Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Which one is right? Amen. Okay? That's what I say back to that one. I don't care which one is right. They're both right. All right? So all of them but 40 are sentence or word order that doesn't matter. All right? The number of variations in the Bible where the sense of the passage is changed is only 40. Only 40. And of those 40, the number of places where something theological is at stake, zero. Okay? There's nothing theologically at stake when it comes to these variations. I mean, look at it like this. Imagine getting a letter from your parents, if you're a college student, that says, son, look, I'll put it up here just the way it's written. Son, your mom and I just won the lottery. The prize is $10 million. Right? Or imagine if that letter looked like this. Hit the other one. Son, your dad and I just won the lottery. The prize is $10 million. Right? Which one is correct? They both said the same thing. Right? That's what's happening. So don't let that one discourage you. Now, I know what you would say, okay, because I hear this. Why didn't God just give us one copy? You know, why didn't have everything perfect in it? I'll tell you exactly why. Because of cynical people like me. Right? And if you're a cynic, you and I are like, we're kindred spirits, because I am like uber cynic. I know that's strange for a pastor to say, but I really am. And if there was only one copy of the Bible and it was kept in the Vatican, I would be sure that somebody in the Vatican had messed with it. The fact that there are so many copies ensure that nobody has tampered with it, because nobody could have messed with all the copies. There are thousands of copies in the nature of 14,000 from the first 5 centuries of the church, and they are scattered literally all over the world. So if you're going to say that some secret monk society read the Bible and changed what they didn't like, my response to you is, in all 14,000 copies scattered all around the world, one monk found all of those copies and changed it in every single one of them? Man, if that were the case, we need to find that monk and worship him. Right? I mean, look at it like this. The official yard, you know, the yard, not like your grass, but the official measurement of the yard is kept in a glass case somewhere in Britain. All right? So let's say that one day that yard actually gets stolen. It's made of titanium. That's what everything else is measured against. One day the yard gets stolen. What happens then? Do we throw our arms up in the air and say, we'll never know what a yard was? Right? What size shoe do I wear? Nobody knows. Right? I mean, no, because we have bazillions of copies. And we could simply just compare them and get down into a fraction of a millimeter what the actual real yard was simply by comparing all those things with each other. That's the way that God preserved the Bible. Is all these copies all over the world so that we can compare it back and say nobody messed with it, because you couldn't mess with it everywhere. The Bible that you hold in your hands is what, in essence, it is exactly what God revealed. All right? We're a little behind now. What about all the things that are culturally offensive? All right, that's what I hear. You know, for example, doesn't the Old Testament teach polygamy and the New Testament slavery? Does your brain hurt? Okay, because I need you to stay with me. I got about 8 more minutes. Can you stay with me? All right, okay, good. Doesn't the Old Testament teach polygamy and the New Testament slavery? Okay, good question. First, you should understand that you might be misinterpreting the concept when you read something like that. For example, let's take slavery. When I say slavery, you think of the African slave trade. But old world slavery, okay, slavery around the Bible times was most often not like that. It was more like an indentured servant. It wasn't based on kidnapping. People usually sold themselves into slavery, and then they worked themselves out of it. And scholars tell us the majority of slaves worked themselves out of slavery within their lifetime. So when Paul says, for example, servants obey your masters, that's the kind of situation he's speaking into, okay? Kidnapping, that kind of slavery, is directly condemned in 1 Timothy 1:10 and Deuteronomy 24:7. So when Christians encountered New World slavery that was based on kidnapping, immediately they taught that it was immoral. But when the New Testament talks about servants and masters, that's not what it's talking about. Paul, by the way, still thought that indentured servanthood was a bad idea. So any chance he gets in the New Testament, he discourages it. For example, the book of Philemon. But if you read the word slavery in the Bible to read New World slavery, then you'll simply be misinterpreting the Bible. Okay, so don't just think everything is the same. And that's one of the things. All right, let's take the other one, polygamy that I brought up. You got to understand the principle of what we call progressive revelation. Now, watch this. What that is the idea that God took cultures just the way they were, and he planted a seed in them for the undoing of the unjust practices that were part of their culture. For example, Jewish scholar at the University of Berkeley, a guy named Robert Alter, wrote a great book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And in there, he says that the two institutions which were basically pervasive, universal in the ancient world were polygamy and primogeniture. And primogeniture means that the first son gets everything. He says, but when you read the biblical narratives, Genesis through Deuteronomy, he says, what you'll find is that everywhere the narrative is undoing those two institutions. Every time there is polygamy in the Bible, it wreaks havoc. Nobody is happy with more than one woman in the Bible. Okay, go back and check it out. Primogeniture, that's another good one. You ever notice that in Genesis, God is always reversing the order, right? I mean, like, so he chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. What he is doing is undoing the things in the culture that are unjust. Okay, I'd love to give you more on that one, but we're back on schedule. Really believing the Bible, here's another objection, makes you a fanatic. Really believing the Bible makes you a fanatic. Well, a fanatic is somebody who is passionately and deeply committed to his or her beliefs, right? That's what we would define as a fanatic, isn't it? Well, think of Peter, right? He was a fanatic. When they came to take Jesus, he took out a sword and whacked off somebody's ear. Jesus' response to him was not, good job, Peter. You're really ready to fight and die for me. I love your zeal. No. He said, Peter, put your sword up. You don't really understand the gospel. I didn't come to kill others. I came to die for them. If a fanatic is somebody who is passionately and fully committed to his beliefs, then a Christian who is violent and judgmental and a jerk is actually not fanatical enough because he doesn't really understand Jesus. When Peter finally did understand the gospel, he would say, for example, the whole book of 1 Peter, he would say, it's actually a great thing when you suffer, even unjustly, because you suffer like Jesus. So he says, don't respond with vengeance and evil. Be like Jesus and lay down your life, even for people who hate you. All right? I'm going to bring all this to a close by taking you back one more time to Peter's passage here. All right? Because this is going to tell you the most important thing about the Bible. It's the eyewitness. It's the Word of God. All right? Let me show you verse 16. Peter says, we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light that is shining in a dark place. The most important thing about the Bible, it is a divine announcement. Listen, about Jesus. An announcement, right? It's what we Christians call the gospel. You know, I've explained to you, the gospel, the word gospel is not an exclusively religious word. The gospel in Greek simply meant a message of good news. Whenever Greece would win a battle, right, and they would liberate part of their country, their people, what would happen is a gospel carrier, that's what they called him, would go back to the city that had been protected, and they would make an announcement. General so-and-so has won the battle. You are no longer slaves. You are free. Right? So when the New Testament writers use the word gospel, that's what they're showing you. Is that the apostles are announcing a message to be believed, a message about Jesus Christ. This whole book is an announcement about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you. Every story, every page. If you study the scriptures, you will find that it is inhabited by a person. You will find it is a book not of history. It is a book that is alive. I promise you, listen, if you read it with an open heart, you will find that it starts to read you. And don't take that from a pastor. Remember Anne Rice that I quoted to you last week, the skeptic who started to study Jesus? She said, the most odd thing happened as I hunted for Jesus. It appeared that he was hunting for me. C.S. Lewis, who also became a believer when he was a skeptic, said, I talk about my search for God, but in retrospect, it appears to be like the mouse searching for the cat. And he said, I wasn't searching him. He ended up searching me. Peter Kraft, another one of my favorite philosophers, who's alive right now at Boston College, said studying the Bible in college was like looking through a keyhole and then finding somebody looking back at you. That's an odd experience, isn't it? So that's what reading the Bible is like. So if you have questions and doubts, just read it. Just read it. Maybe you've been here every week for all these questions, and maybe you're still not convinced. I just would challenge you, ask Jesus to show you if he's really there and to show himself to you. Make sure you open your heart and then just read it. I've got a really good friend. His name is Ibrahim. He grew up in Egypt. Ibrahim was an Islamic imam. But when he was in college, that's when he got into that. He was called into Islamic ministry, he would say. He joined this little pen pal society in Egypt that corresponded with people here in the United States, and he met a guy named John. And John and he corresponded. John was a Christian, and they began to talk about Christ and Islam. And they debated over their letters, and finally, John said it would probably be easier if we had these discussions face to face. So according to Ibrahim, my friend, John traveled to Egypt, lived in Ibrahim's house for a month, and he said every night, till no less than 3 a.m., they debated every single facet of Christianity and Islam. All right, my friend Ibrahim is smart. He's a good debater. And at the end, there was a total stalemate, and he says back to the guy, in fact, it's kind of a way to, you know, snub his nose in his face. He said, thank you for coming all this way. The only thing you've accomplished is you've made me more sure that Islam is the true way to get to God. John, I think rather wisely, I've never met John, but John said, okay, I'm just going to leave you with a copy of the Gospel of John. Just promise me you'll read it just one time. And so Ibrahim, because of his pride, said, I'll read it and I'll tell you why it's wrong. And Ibrahim told me, he said, as I read it, he goes, there was something about it, and I went back through it and read it again. He says, and then I read it probably 30 times in that first month. I just read it over and over and over again. And there was something in it that I had never found, not in an argument, something I'd never heard in a debate. There was a voice that spoke to me in my heart that was something the Quran did not possess. And he said, somewhere in there, I put faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I was still an imam. He said, and I was trying to figure out what to do with this new belief, and I was writing in my journal. He goes, my family somehow got, they started to sense something was different. They got a hold of my journal. He said, and they began to read, and they discovered that I had become a Christian. He said, one day when I returned home from work, he said, there was a mob of the village people standing outside of my house. My mother walked up to me, my mother who had been very close to me all of my life, and she reached down and she took off her shoe and she smacked my face and said, you are dead to me. You are no longer my son. And she spit in my face, and then she went back in the house. And she said, that mob beat me until they thought I was dead, broke both of my legs, and I laid there crippled on the ground. He said, finally, somebody came, picked me up, dragged me away. He said, I made my way to people that I knew were Christians. He said, and then I was taken out of the country. I remember I met him. This was several years ago. And as he was telling me this story, he told me about his younger sister, who he was very close to. And at one point I asked him, I said, you know, what about your younger sister? You know, have you ever, he said, I've never spoken to her since then. That's been over 15 years ago. And he looks at me and he says something that just chilled me to my core and inspired me at the same time. He said, that was the price. That was the price to me of the Bible. How valuable to you is the Word of God? Because I'm going to tell you, it's not an academic book to be studied. It is the golden light hung out of heaven that is given for salvation. And it would probably embarrass us if we were to start to acknowledge what our commitment to the Bible was like. Right, let me talk to Christians for a minute. I've been talking to people who aren't for most of this time, but many of you don't spend daily time in your Bible. You know, Bart Ehrman over at UNC, who I refer to a lot, asked a great question. Back when the Da Vinci Code was popular, he used to say, how many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? I didn't pray, raise your hand. He said, how many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And students, when they enter the class, it's somewhere like 70 or 80%. And then he says, how many of you have read the Bible, word for word, cover to cover? Hardly anybody raises their hand. And he says, yet you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you believe Dan Brown is fiction, and you spend more time in that than you do with him? If I were to offer you from up here $500,000, the one condition that you never would touch the Bible again, would anybody take it? I doubt it. At least most of you wouldn't. Right? It's precious to you, but then it sits idly on your shelf and you never read it. And that's why our lives are in the state that they're in. You know, they say that people, the chances of getting divorced, if you're outside the church, are 52%. If you're inside the church, 53%. Right? You know why? Because more Christians understand marriage based on Oprah than they do on the Bible. I mean, you can quote all kinds of things to me, but you couldn't tell me five verses from the Bible that talk about marriage. Right? It's the Word of God. Like Moses said, it is not an idle word, Deuteronomy 32, 47. It is your very life. Right? Do you believe it? And have you immersed yourself into it? Church, it's because we believe this, we are so committed to taking this around the world. It's not a book of Western opinions. It is God's message. It is His Word. And I will give my life, hopefully, like Ibrahim gave or was asked to give his, to say you can take what you want from me, but you cannot and will not take the Word of God. It is just too valuable. That's why we do what we do. All right, why don't you bow your heads with me if you would. And let me ask you to respond to this in a couple of ways. First of all, for those of you that may be more of the skeptical type, would you right now be willing to say, Jesus, I covenant with you, if you're even there, I'll read through the Gospel of John at least one time. Jesus, if you're real, speak to me. Just pray that. That's not a prayer he's going to turn away. Jesus, if you're really there, speak to me. If you're a believer, let me ask you right now at this moment, whatever campus you are, renew your commitment to cherish, to study, to memorize, and to give your life to the spreading of God's one holy, infallible word. Father, we are a church of people of the book. God, and I have not wanted this to seem so academic. I'm afraid that it has. God, I pray that we'd realize that there is the very life of Jesus Christ in this book. God, I cannot persuade people through any of these seven sermons on the difficulties people have with Christianity, no matter how good or how compelling or how logical it is. Only you can open the eyes of the heart to see. So, Lord Jesus, in a way that would not bring glory to me, but that would bring glory to you, sweep through our campuses, people listening to our podcast, and let there be faith and belief. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.